we rejoice that we are your children, that we can gather this day in your holy presence to praise you, to worship you, to express our love and adoration unto you. For indeed, you are God worthy of our praise and our worship. You are a God of holiness, a God of purity, a God of love and righteousness, and a God who dwells in infinite glory and splendor, a God who dwells in unapproachable light. Father, we thank you that in spite of our sins and failures, while we were yet sinners, you loved us, and you cleansed us by the precious blood of the only begotten Son, that even now we can come before your presence. Father, we ask that you will sanctify this time for us. We pray that you will be in our midst and you will speak to us, that you will strengthen our inner man. We pray especially that you will grant us clarity of mind to be able to understand what you have to say to us. We pray also that you will help us to be able to appropriate whatever you intend for our lives. That Lord, indeed, more and more, our lives may be transformed and we may indeed be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That our lives may bring much joy to your heart, bearing fruit in every good work. Father, we pray that you will not allow the powers of darkness in any way to disturb us or to distract us. We thank you that as we gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have confidence because the victory has already been won by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary, where the head of Satan was bruised and all the powers of darkness were defeated. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we resist Satan and all evil spirits that seek to work in our midst. In the name of Jesus, we resist you, you evil spirits, and we command you to depart from our midst. In the name of Jesus, we bind you and we forbid you, evil spirits, in any way from disturbing us or distracting us or in any way confusing us on any issue. In the name of Jesus, we command you, depart from our midst. Father, we thank you for the scriptures that you have given to us. We ask that you will help us to be able to interpret, understand the scriptures according to what you intend for us, according to what it really teaches, and not according to our own desires or in any way deceived by the powers of darkness. We commit this time to you and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our consideration of the two important temptation scenes and what we can learn from them, we have been looking at the response and reply of the Lord Jesus to the second temptation. And before I go on to consider the other part of the reply of the Lord Jesus to the second temptation, I'd like to complete what you've been considering concerning his reply, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." There are two remarks that I'd like to make to conclude this part. We find the Lord Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 16 in his reply to the second temptation of the evil one. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." However, let us turn to Malachi chapter 3 verse 10. And I raise this because some of you, as you read, you may come across this verse and you may wonder, how are we to understand this verse in the light of what the Lord Jesus had pronounced as he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 16. In Malachi chapter 3 verse 10, Malachi chapter 3 verse 10, here is the Lord God speaking, and he says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." Test me now in this. How are we to understand this part of the scriptures? How are we to reconcile with Matthew chapter 4 verse 7? Is it not so that testing God is something prohibited? And how come? In this part, he says, test me now in this. Well, as we have seen, generally, testing God is improper, is provocative to God, and is prohibited. We've seen this in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, and it's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. It's a clear instruction that we should not test the Lord our God. Now, if we look at Malachi chapter 3 itself, we'll find that this same sense also comes through in verse 15. There's something that is prohibited. Verse 15. Perhaps we start with verse 14. You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Now if you look at the context here, it says, the wicked, they test God and escape. Here, the Israelites are expressing how come the wickedness of the wicked are being built up, the doers of wickedness are being built up, and they also test God and escape. Now the context of it, the way it comes through the class here, is quite clear that this testing God is something improper. That they are doers of wickedness, they test God, and yet they are able to escape. It's something improper that they are doing, they test God. So in verse 15, this testing God is in line with what we've been considering, something prohibited, something improper. But Malachi chapter 3 verse 10 itself, the verse that we looked at just now, it is different. Different from other verses in general that we've considered. Different because here in this context, you'll find that it is God himself speaking, and the Israelites here specifically instructed by the Lord to act in a certain way, and that is here to bring in the tithe. They were instructed by God to act in a certain way, and then to see him fulfill his word, that is, that he will bless them. So the Lord specifically instructed them to bring in the tithe, so that they may be food in my house, and he says, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. So this verse is different from the verses in general they were considered, because here the Israelites, they were specifically instructed by God to act in this way, in a certain way, in this tithing, and then see God fulfill his word, that is, that he will bless them. Now this is different from man testing God on his own, just in the way that we've seen in the earlier passages, how they provoke God and they put God to the test. But the manner of usage in this verse, why is phrased in this way, test me now in this, God is trying to tell the Israelites, and I will comment a little bit further here, that in fact in this very context it's not a healthy situation. The Israelites were in a poor condition, their lives were not good, and they were not able to properly trust God. So God is trying to tell them that you bring the tithe and you can in that sense prove the truth, the words that I'm speaking. But here the instruction comes from God. You can prove the truth of the words that I speak, that this will be so. I will bless. I will cause the blessings to come upon you if you bring in the tithe. So here the initiative comes from God. And as I mentioned, although in this context, if the Israelites were to do as God instructed, it is not something prohibited, because God has specifically asked them to act in this way. They are not testing God in the same sense as prohibited in Matthew chapter 4 verse 7 or Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 16 or in all these other contexts where we see that it's something that provokes God, putting God to the test or tempting God. It's not the same sense, because here is something God specifically asked them to do. But as I mentioned earlier, that even in this context, it's not a healthy kind of situation. The Israelites were not in a healthy state, and there's the element of unbelief that's present in their lives, and that is why God spoke in this way. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, generally, if our lives are healthy, we should be trusting God, simply trusting God, submitting to Him, rather than to fall into this kind of state that Israelites are in. Disobedient to God, unable to trust God, and then God having to speak in this way. You do this, and you see whether or not I will fulfill what I have spoken. You can prove the reliability of the words that I speak. It will be so. Bring in the time, I will pour forth the blessing. Test me in this, in the sense that I will prove it to you that I will do it, that my words are reliable. So as I said, even in this context, it's not a healthy kind of situation. Although in this context, as the Lord has instructed them, they can do so. They can act accordingly to bring in the tithes and look to the Lord to bless them. And just one final concluding remark on this point of not putting God to the test. There's an area of putting God to the test that we should be careful to avoid. An area of putting God to the test that we should be careful to avoid. And that is to be careful not to test God's patience. Not to test God's patience. In the earlier messages, we saw how the Israelites, again and again, they tested God, they tempted God, in spite of all that He had done for them, His love for them, provision for them. In spite of all that, they spoke against God, they provoked Him, they grieved Him, they doubted Him. And as we saw in the Psalm that we quoted, they made remarks like this: can God prepare a table in the wilderness? So as a result, we find that they aroused the wrath of God, the judgment of God. So they tested God's patience. And on our part, this is an area that we need to be careful, that we must not be presumptuous of God's patience, His mercy and grace. Now as we read the scriptures, as we study the attributes of God, we know that God is patient, God is merciful, God is gracious. But we must be careful not to presume on God's patience and as a result test His patience, His mercy, His grace. For example, by being irresponsible, by being careless with our lives and with sin, and yet constantly thinking that God will be patient, God is a patient God, is merciful, He's gracious, you will be alright. We cannot take sin lightly, we cannot be irresponsible, but yet have this kind of attitude and not try hard enough to overcome the areas of weaknesses in our lives. And as a result, we take for granted God's love, God's grace, God's forgiveness. And you'll find that this is an area, if we are not careful, we will falter in this way, and it is a dangerous thing. Coupled with that, you will find that the powers of darkness will often seek to move us in this direction. And he may whisper to us, "Never mind, it's alright. God is gracious, He's a forgiving God, it's alright." And we find the lives of believers, often this kind of false sense of "it is alright" will come true. That God is gracious, He's forgiving, it is alright. And so, carelessly, they fall into sin and are careless, irresponsible with their lives. But let us take note of how serious and dangerous this kind of attitude can be and the consequences that can take place. Because we can be provoking the Lord unto judgment for our lives. The book of Hebrews again and again warns us along this kind of direction, against the kind of attitude that is unhealthy. For example, we know in the Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3, it tells us, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Yes, God is gracious, He has granted us a great salvation. But He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The salvation is great, but if we were to neglect it, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, trusting God, submitting to Him, fulfilling our part. How shall we escape? And we look at Hebrews chapter 10. Again, the warning comes through to us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. If you were to go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then let us be careful that these are not just empty words, but the writer to the Hebrews wants us to be very, very sober about this, about the terrifying expectation of judgment. It says, anyone, verse 28, who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy in the destiny of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has been, by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Yes, the precious blood was shed for us for our forgiveness. But he says, if we are careless with our lives, we trifle with sin, then we can expect severe punishment in comparison with under the Old Testament. Verse 28, in verse 29, tells us under the New Testament you'll be even more severe. And in the same way, the Spirit of grace is something very comforting to us. Yet on the other hand, if we receive the grace of God in vain, if we trifle with it, tells us here, we insult the Spirit of grace. And if that is the case, how God views it would be something very serious. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. The Lord will judge his people. Let us not think because we are his people, we are his children, we are alright. We need only consider his grace, his mercy, that's all. But if we insult the Spirit of grace, let us take note, verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a serious matter because we find that Christians today tend to seriously lack this sense of appreciation of this truth, this reality, of the dangerous situation a Christian can be in if he were to be careless with his life and trifle with the patience of God, the grace of God, the mercies of God, taking these things for granted. Then that Christian would be in a dangerous state. Now this is an area that Christians today tend to lack a sense of appreciation of this truth. And because of the lack of the sense of appreciation, it becomes rather dangerous because they do not know the kind of state that they are in. Under a false sense of assurance, security, that all will be well, that God loves me, it is alright. And as a result, they are careless in their lives, they tend to trifle the grace of God. And this is an area that I'm rather concerned and burdened about, especially because those who are in the greatest danger in this area are those who also tend not to hearken to this truth, to take note of it. Those who are in the greatest danger in this area are those who are most likely to tend not to hearken, to pay attention to the danger in this area. Let us carefully ponder over this truth that the Scripture teaches. Let us remember constantly that the Scriptures is inspired by God for our learning, not just some verses and portions for us to pick out those that we find comfort in, that we like, that we prefer, and just put aside all those that tend to talk about things that we don't like to hear. But take note that these verses that I've quoted to you are verses that are clearly revealed in Scriptures, the warning to us that we cannot afford to trifle with the grace of God or take for granted what Christ has accomplished on the cross on our behalf in justice. The Israelites provoked the Lord. We found in the earlier messages how the Lord judged them severely. How much more so it would be for us today. So it's a serious matter to provoke the Lord. I'll just end with a reference to this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9. In this part, I'm just referring to this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9. This is the context of a description of the Israelites and how they tested God, the way they lived their life in spite of all that the Lord had done for them. Verse 9 says, "Nor let us try the Lord." As I mentioned to you earlier, this word try, the same word as the word test. You can also translate it as, "Nor let us test the Lord." "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents." You see in verse 8, 23,000 fell in one day. If you look at this passage here, it talks about the bad behavior of the Israelites and how God judged them, how God punished them. Verse 10, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." So all this are meant as warning to us that when God speaks in this way, it's not just empty words. He acts. Verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." So let us pay heed. They are written for instruction. Let us not neglect the great salvation God has given to us. Let us not carelessly overlook all these precious truths and lessons written in the scriptures for our instruction. Let us not harden our hearts, but hearken to the Lord. I will now go on to consider together with you the other part, the reply of the Lord Jesus to the second temptation. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, in reply to the second temptation, verse 7, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And we have considered this part, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And this afternoon, I will go on to consider this other part. On the other hand, it is written. On the other hand, it is written. And this would be the 22nd point in our consideration of this series and the two important temptation scenes. It's the 27th message. And it's a 12th message on the response and replies of Jesus. On the other hand, it is written. Now, if we look at this portion of the reply of the Lord Jesus, we may ask ourselves, why? Why did Jesus answer in this way, "On the other hand, it is written"? Now, if we reflect upon it, it becomes quite clear to us that the Lord Jesus replied in this way, "On the other hand, it is written," because of the manner of the attack. And that is, the evil one had quoted from the scriptures. Not only quoted, but misquoted the scriptures. Because the evil one misquoted the scriptures, the Lord Jesus replied in this way, "On the other hand, it is written." We'll examine more closely afterwards what this means. But take note also that the evil one attacked the Lord Jesus by quoting from the scriptures. You may also ask yourself, why did the evil one quote from the scriptures? Why did he do so? Now, that you can trace back again one step earlier is this, that in the response, the reply of the Lord Jesus to the first temptation, notice the Lord Jesus replied to the first temptation by saying, "It is written." And we've seen earlier on, it is written. By the way he replied, the Lord Jesus endorses the authority of scriptures, the reliability of scriptures, and what it teaches. And because of this, we find that the evil one now quotes scriptures as part of his attack. So here is something for us to take note of, that the evil one actually dare and can quote scriptures as part of his attack on believers. We may think that scriptures are something inspired by God. It may come as a surprise to us that scriptures being inspired by God is for our good, for our learning, something precious. How can the evil one quote from the scriptures to attack us? But here we can see that he actually can do so. And not only he can do so, I see here it's very important for us to pay heed and to learn from his manner of attack here. It's important for us to pay heed and learn from his manner of attack here. Because here is a rather significant area of attack by the evil one. A very significant area of attack that can cause, and in fact has caused, and continues to cause great damage and confusion amongst God's people. By this I mean that potentially it can create great problems and damage. And only potentially so, in the course of church history we find that it is so. This area of attack has in fact caused great damage and continues to cause great damage and confusion amongst God's people, and seriously affects God's kingdom, the building of God's kingdom, through the evil one promoting the misinterpretation of scriptures, distorting what scriptures actually teaches. And this can take place at various levels. I will not elaborate at this moment, but just mention that it can take place at a personal level. Our own reading of the scriptures, for example. Or it can take place from wrong teaching that comes to us. And that is, it's not just our own personal searching of scriptures, but the wrong teachings, false teachings that comes to us, that we are exposed to, or through books which contains wrong teaching, where verses are quoted out of context, where the verses are wrongly applied to situations which result in wrong conclusions. And this is an area that I've been personally rather concerned about since the early years of my own Christian life, as this is an area where there are very far-reaching implications to God's people and God's kingdom. And this is an area that is also vital in regards to healthy church life, an area that we have to pay attention to, an area in which we have to cope with properly if we want to maintain healthy church life. And this is because of the importance and the authority of scriptures. Because of the authority of scriptures, the importance of scriptures to healthy Christian living and healthy church life, when this area becomes a problem, there's confusion, there's misinterpretation, there's distortion of what the scriptures teaches, the consequences are very far-reaching. Because we base our lives on the scriptures for all those who love the Lord, and where scriptures are wrongly interpreted. Of course, not every misinterpretation is equally serious. Some are more minor, but can become extremely serious. And an individual can go very far off course, and so can a whole congregation go very far off course. And so we find here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, the way the evil one quoted from the scriptures. This is what he's trying to do. Because we find in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, the evil one is actually quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Let us look at Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 91, verse 11. For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And so we find here that the evil one has quoted from these two verses, For he will give his angels charge concerning you, that is what he has quoted in verse 12, they will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. But you'll notice that, as we examine closer afterwards, these verses are quite clearly quoted out of context. They're quoted out of its context, and the Lord Jesus was tempted to wrongly apply them, that is, to have this false sense of assurance, of confidence that God will protect, undertake for him if he were to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. That's what we saw, that was a temptation. Now, if we just look at these verses, the verses they are quoted, taken by themselves, they may seem to offer such an assurance, because the verses do say these things, that for he will give his angels charge concerning you, they will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against the wall, the foot against a stone. So you find that the verses quoted, just taken by themselves, may seem to offer such an assurance. You throw yourself down, it's alright, he will give his angels charge concerning you. And it may give the kind of impression as if God will protect and undertake for someone under all circumstances. No matter what the circumstances, how we conduct ourselves, God will undertake, God will protect you. And we find that the Lord Jesus rightly refuted this position. But in the context of the temptation, the way the evil one has tempted him, that was actually putting God to the test. To throw yourself down on the pinnacle of the temple in that way, it's actually putting God to the test. So this is what is prohibited in the scriptures, and we find the Lord Jesus refuting this temptation and quoting from the verse in Deuteronomy which we saw earlier, and he refuted this temptation. If we look at the context of Psalm 91, we'll see that these verses do give a sense of assurance. But what kind of assurance? As I mentioned, if you just take those two verses out of its context, just look at them in themselves, it may give a sense of assurance that God will just protect and undertake for anyone under all kinds of circumstances, no matter how we act. But the context of Psalm 91, as we read the whole psalm, the whole flow of it, it becomes clear to us that the assurance of God's protection, yes, it's meant to communicate that, the assurance of God's protection, the sense of security. But what kind of security, what kind of protection? It's for the one who loves God and who walks with him. I will not read through the whole psalm. You can look at it for yourself in your own time. But I'll just quote a few verses where this sense comes through quite clearly. And here it just emphasizes to us the importance of looking at verses in its context. And you cannot afford to just lift out verses out of its context and look at these verses by themselves, because they can easily give us wrong ideas. If you look at Psalm 91, as I mentioned, I'll just look at a few verses for the thrust of it to come through. Psalm 91 starts off in this way: he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my strength, my God in whom I trust. Now if you read the feel of it, what does it say? The psalmist, he does have this sense of security, yes, but this applies to someone who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. One who walks with God, who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. And the one who has that kind of relationship with God, the trust in God, to whom God is his refuge and fortress. Verse 2, and this is someone who loves the Lord. Verse 14, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. So here is someone who loves the Lord, and the assurances in his heart that because he loves the Lord, he abides in the shadow of the Most High. He knows that God can protect him. There's security in God. And that is the kind of assurance that God does want us to have. The sense of security in him. As we love him, trust him, walk with him, we can have a sense of security in Him, that our hearts need not be disturbed, troubled, anxious, all the time wondering what will happen to us, that God is sovereign. He will undertake for our lives the sense of security in God. There are some people who point out that the evil one has misquoted from this psalm, and in this sense, that they point to verse 11. Verse 11, the second part, to guard you in all your ways. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, you'll find that these words are left out. The evil one did not quote these words. He only quoted, for he will give his angels charge concerning you, and then jumps on to verse 12, they will bear you up in their hands, and so on. So they say that this is a misquotation from verse 11. However, as I look at this, I do not see there's much relevance in these words left out. Not much relevance in the sense that it doesn't make much difference to the nature of the attack. Even if you put the words in to guard you in all your ways, it doesn't make a real difference to the major thrust of the attack by the evil one, because the basic point will still remain. Even if you add on the second half of verse 11, it will still be a quotation out of context and tending to give one the wrong impression of God's undertaking, and tempting the Lord Jesus to wrongly apply the intent behind this verse in his context, to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And we find the reply of the Lord Jesus to this attack will still come true, the thrust of it, because he says, on the other hand, it is written. On the other hand, it is written. The "it is written," as we've looked at earlier on, is a reference to the scriptures. On the other hand, shows to us the Lord Jesus trying to say that scriptures, what scriptures actually teaches. On the other hand, it is written. Whereby he then quotes a verse which applies to the situation. A verse which has a clear teaching. That is an unambiguous verse. As we look at it, we look at this verse earlier, we look at Deuteronomy also. There is a clear teaching. It's a verse containing a clear principle. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It's a clear principle. So the Lord Jesus quoted this clear principle from the scriptures, and we find that this verse, this clear principle, is applied to the situation that he was in. If he were to throw himself down from the pinnacle temple, it would be tempting God, testing God, and that would be improper, and you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So on the other hand, it is written, is the way the Lord Jesus answered, and then he quoted this clear principle to refute, to counter the verses that are quoted out of context. So this is something important for us to learn from the way the Lord Jesus countered the attack by the evil one. Because from time to time we may come across something communicated to us either through books or through other ways, or at times in our own personal reading of the scriptures, a verse seems to speak to us in a certain manner. It seems to be communicating something to us which somehow we feel rather uneasy about. It doesn't seem to be right. Let us learn how to respond to this situation. And this is where I would now want to elaborate upon, to consider with you how to respond to this situation. We learn from the Lord Jesus how he refers to another portion of the scriptures which has a clear principle to counter the verses quoted by the evil one, which were quoted out of context, that were distorted, and a distorted meaning that is suggested. I'll now go on to consider with you some examples as illustrations of wrong views and position adopted by some Christians, and also how some they are supported by verses they are wrongly interpreted, quoted out of context, wrongly applied. Examples of wrong views or position adopted by some Christians, supported by verses wrongly interpreted, quoted out of context, or wrongly applied. There are various reasons why this may take place. For example, at times it can be partly due to the wrong desires and motives in the heart of the believer. At times it can be contributed by the fact that he's in an unhealthy state, so he cannot interpret properly. At times it can be due to or partly contributed by his ignorance of the scriptures, or we may say little or superficial understanding of the scriptures. He's not familiar with the scriptures, and so this is a contributory factor. Or at times it can also be contributed by lack of sound teaching that he has received. But beyond all these things, one point I want to emphasize is this, that we need to bear in mind that the evil one actively seeks to promote and to influence Christians in this direction, to adopt wrong views and positions through misinterpretation of scriptures, quoting them out of context and wrongly applying them. To recognize that the evil one is actively at work in this situation. And sad to say, this is an area that is often not recognized. The evil one at work in the situation to promote these things. And as we consider the illustrations, we'll then try to see how the reply of the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, is written. This principle, how this principle can help counter such wrong conclusions. And to overcome the adverse influences that the evil one seeks to bring into our path, whether it be in our own reading of scriptures or influencing us through the views of other people, whether expressed to us directly or by other means, for example through the books that we read. This, on the other hand, it is written principle, is a principle that is rather important in this context, and the Lord willing, later on, perhaps in the next message, I would probably summarize some of the major implications. But right now, I want to go on to consider with you some actual examples. And though now you may be able to just sit back and listen and just to see how such wrong views and example and such wrong views and positions may be countered by this principle, how it can be done, it's helpful and important that you ultimately learn how to do this yourself. And you may find that at times it may require quite a lot of hard work, because some of the issues are not so easy to counter, and but yet we must look to the Lord to learn how to do it, so that we will not be swept away by such wrong views. And I just want to mention that as I go through these examples, I'm more concerned about the principles, implications, and the whole approach that this comes through to you, rather than just the specific content that's covered in the examples, the specific content, the specific truths and principles illustrated in the that comes through in the examples themselves. What I mean is the whole manner of approach, how to counter these things, rather than the actual position adopted. What is the correct position? Although that would also be relevant to our lives. The first example I'd like to consider with you is the area of answers to prayer. Answers to prayer. You'll find that many Christians often have a vague sense as if God is there to answer or to grant whatever requests his children may put to him. And this is a common thing, whether it be amongst healthy believers or unhealthy believers. There's often a vague sense that God is there to answer, to grant us our requests. And at times, where we are not careful, as if he's there to do our bidding, we tell him this and that, and then expect him to do it. And partly it can be influenced or supported by verses that come to our mind, verses like Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. And sometimes what we hear from others seems to give the kind of impression that we encourage to do so, to ask God for many things. That's part of the exercise of a believer and exercise of faith, to ask God, to trust him. Ask. God has told us to ask. In the scripture it says ask. In fact, Matthew 7 verse 7 is a quotation from the words of the Lord Jesus. Ask and it shall be given unto you. So we should ask. It's part of the response to what God has opened up to us. He says ask, so let us ask. And so when Christians ask God for many things, when they find that the requests are not granted or not fulfilled, you'll find that often, or at times you may find that they are rather puzzled. At times their faith may even be shaken, and all kinds of doubts may come to their mind. Does God really love me? Does He really care for me? Or is God really sovereign? Is that the reason why things did not take place that way? Because God was not able to act in the situation. Is He really sovereign? Or at times doubts may come to our minds about the reliability of the scriptures. The scriptures seem to promise all these things, but does it really work? And at times even doubts of the very existence of God. I pray and it doesn't come to pass. And yet the scripture says, ask and it shall be given unto you. Does God really exist? And you find that behind all this, again, the evil one may, on the one hand, the evil one may prompt us to make all sorts of unsuitable requests. And yet on the other hand, when we find our request not granted, He will then act further upon us to shake our faith, to plant all kinds of doubt. You'll find that this kind of tactic on His part is very common. First of all, to attack us, to lure us to do what is not proper, and then after that, taking advantage of it to attack us further on it. And you find that He may prompt us to make all sorts of unsuitable requests, taking advantage also of wrongful desires in our heart, for example, desires for self-gratification. Or at times it may not be such wrongful desires, but through our lack of wisdom. He takes advantage of our lack of wisdom, our immaturity. He stirs us to make all sorts of unsuitable requests. And then after that, when the request is not granted, He then stirs within us all these disappointments and doubts and confusion. And our faith in God will be shaken. Although this is an important area, the subject of answers to prayer, and it does, such wrong views has affected the lives of many believers. On the other hand, but at the same time, we find that it is not easy for us to come across, whether from Christians or even messages or books, which gives a wholesome biblical treatment of this important subject. In other words, this subject is properly treated, properly discussed, so that we can have wholesome view, understanding of this subject, what it means and how to look at it. But as I said, there is somehow often this sense amongst many believers that God is the God who answers prayer according to our requests. A vague sense of it. Sometimes it's not put in those words, but vaguely there's such a view that's held in our minds. This is a complex subject and there are various aspects to it. I do not intend at this time to go into the details, although there's a fuller consideration of this in the second of the three messages on prayer. But at this point of time, I'm more interested in showing how, as we apply the on the other hand is written principle, we can counter this wrong sense that may come to a Christian's mind. And we'll see that as we apply this principle, we'll be able to see, and that it's not a difficult thing for us to be able to see, that the above view is not wholesome and it's not a biblical position. It's not a difficult thing to do actually, provided we have reasonable familiarity with the scriptures. That is an important aspect that we should pay heed to become reasonably familiar with the scriptures, when we can properly counter. Because on the other hand, it's written, shows to us that we need to understand what other parts of the scriptures teach. And if you're not familiar with the scriptures, we have great difficulty trying to understand what scriptures really teach. So where there's this sense of God answers requests of His children, kind of sense comes through to us, as I mentioned, when we apply on the other hand this written principle, we can now look at other portions of the scriptures. On the other hand, it is written, somewhere you can quote, or look at James chapter 4, verse 3. James chapter 4, verse 3. Let's just say, for instance, if picture someone either being tempted in this direction, that God will grant all your requests or something like that. We encounter, on the other hand, it's written, chapter 4, verse 3, James, you ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now this is quite clear, that a Christian may ask and not receive. It doesn't mean that we always receive whatever we request from God. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. So that is already one clear verse that tells us that it's not true. That whatever we ask of God, He will grant to us. That is what the scriptures teach. It's not so. Because if we ask with wrong motives so that we may spend it on our pleasures, we may find that we ask and do not receive. The same way, if we look at Isaiah chapter 1, reading from verse 13. Isaiah chapter 1, reading from verse 13. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity at the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. So here is again a very clear passage. Very clear passage that shows to us that God will not just answer whatever request that comes from His people. Here it tells us that iniquity, sin, will become a barrier, hindrance to God answering our prayers. Verse 15 says that when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. God will not pay attention to their prayers. Even though you multiply your prayers, some people think that maybe I haven't prayed enough, I just pray more and God will hearken to me. But if this is the reason why God is not answering your prayers, then it says, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen, I will not hearken to your prayers. Why? Your hands are covered with blood. Your life is not right. I will not answer your prayers. Now, these two verses, these two portions of scriptures that I have quoted to you, shows us very clearly that it doesn't mean that God will always answer our prayers. But on the other hand, let us not also just conclude from these verses that we have read that any time we have sin in our lives, God will not hearken to our prayers at all. Or whatever we ask with wrong motives, God will never answer. We look at this in times past. I will not elaborate on it. For example, we saw how when the Israelites requested for meat, the empty of heart was not right, but God still supplied the meat, but at the same time judged them. In the same way, this passage here, God tells them that because of the nature of their lives being so sinful, God doesn't hearken to them. But it doesn't mean that any time there's any sin in our life, God will not hearken to us. But the main point here that we can see is that it's not true that God will always hearken to our prayers and answer our requests. Because sin will hinder our relationship with God. The same way in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save, neither is His ear so dull that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, In your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And as he goes on, he talks about the violence, their hands being defiled with blood, falsehood, and so on. And if you look at these two verses, Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2, they are rather helpful in telling us, in countering some of the kinds of doubts that people may have when the requests are not granted. It tells us here, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. Sometimes you wonder, is it because God is not powerful enough? Because that is not the reason. It's not that the Lord's hand is so short that it cannot save. But God is not lacking in power or capability if he chooses to do so, to act. Neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. It's not that he can't hear. He's incapable of hearing. And some people may wonder, there's so many people praying to God at the same time, in the, especially in the modern day society, with all the noise and traffic and everything. Maybe I was in a place working in the machinery, you know, it was going so loud, and I uttered a prayer, and God couldn't hear me. It's not because God cannot hear you. Even though a million Christians would pray at the same time, no one else may be able to hear you, but God can hear you. That's not the reason why your requests are not granted. But it says in verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The does not hear here does not mean that he doesn't know what you have prayed, but he does not hearken to you. He does not grant your requests. So it's not that God lacks power, but the main thing here is that the life that is not right hinders, a life of sin. In the same line in, of thinking in Psalm 66, Psalm 66 verse 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The Lord will not hear in the sense of uttering to our prayers. And here it tells us, it's not just our conduct, violence and so on, but our heart. If our hearts are not right, we regard iniquity in our heart. We may not have acted, we may say, Lord, or you may wonder to yourself, I haven't done this or that. You may not have carried out, you may have done many things, but if your heart is not right, that in itself would already be a hindrance. But our hearts are not right. For one reason or another, our hearts are not right before God. Psalm 66 verse 18 tells us that it would hinder our prayer unto the Lord. Another angle of countering this wrong, this misconception that people may have, this wrong way of interpreting Matthew 7 verse 7, that you ask and shall be given to you, we can also take note of the Apostle Paul. We are rather familiar with his three requests, or rather his requests repeated three times in prayer to God, and it was denied. See, Paul's requests three times in prayer, but his request was not granted. And as you can see very clearly, it was not granted, not because his life was not pleasing before God. We know, regards to the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 onwards, the thorn in the flesh, he requested the Lord three times that he depart from him. Paul requested three times in prayer to God, but the request was not granted. And as we look at the context, it's quite clear to us, tells us that his requests were not granted because God has higher intentions for him. Now here it's not because God didn't hearken to his prayer, or God doesn't pay attention to what he requests. Here is different from the other instances, the sin that separates, the sin that hinders. Here God, Paul was very precious to God's heart. God loves him and cares very much for him. But God has higher intentions for him. In other words, it's not that God didn't answer his prayer, but God answers his prayer in a better way. Higher. His intentions for Paul is higher than Paul's own personal request. Paul's request was that the thorn be taken away, to depart from him. But the Lord's answer, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. As Paul began to understand what this means, He wrote these verses that are very precious to us, to help us understand the meaning behind it. How the Lord wants him to understand that as he recognizes his own personal weaknesses and helplessness, it helps him to draw nearer to the Lord, to know the power of God at work in his life. It does him good. It's good for him. So, sometimes the request that we make of God, it may not be granted to us according to the way we request it. This is one of the possibilities. God may have higher intentions for us. So as I said, there are various possibilities. I'm not at the moment giving exhaustive treatment, but these are sufficient to show to us that this kind of vague sense that Christians often have, ask and it shall be given unto you, God will answer whatever request we put forth to him, and if he does not, we begin to feel disappointed, somehow scriptures are not reliable and thoughts like that. This kind of attitude or position or view is clearly incorrect. It's not biblical. It's not a biblical position. Well, I think that's sufficient for the moment. Let us now, we can now go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. How then do we look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 7? Does it not say so plainly, ask and it shall be given unto you? How are we to understand this verse? As we just look at this verse, it does seem to pose this difficulty. And just like the incident that we saw earlier in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, we just take a look at this verse in isolation. It seems to give that kind of impression. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Ask and it shall be given to you. So it seems to give that kind of impression. You look at the verse by itself. It doesn't show any qualification, nothing. Just ask and it shall be given to you. And these are from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, these words. However, as we noted just now, that this is kind of a tactic of evil one to pick out a verse in isolation without its context and then distort its meaning, and we can misinterpret it and arrive at the wrong conclusion. So how do we understand Matthew chapter 7 verse 7? Here, in its context, it's quite clear that the Lord Jesus is trying to encourage us to pray. Encouraging us to pray, ask and it shall be given to you. It's an encouragement to us to pray. And it's also true that generally God delights to give to us in answer to prayer. Generally, this is true. God delights to give in answer to prayer. The Lord Jesus wants us to know this, and so he encourages us to pray. It's true, God generally will delight to give to you as his children. But then we need to pray to ask wisely, appropriately. And there are various qualifications, which as you will see, even the very context itself, it will come through. We need to pray to ask wisely, appropriately, and there are various qualifications to God granting requests. For example, obviously, it's improper for us to expect God to grant us our request, which is contrary to his character. And here Jesus is encouraging us to pray to God the Father and that he will answer us. Now clearly, common sense will tell us that if we were to ask something, request something of God the Father, which is contrary to God's being, his attributes, his character, we cannot properly expect him to answer us. That would be an inappropriate request, although it is put in a general statement, ask and it shall be given unto you. In fact, as we look at the immediate context itself, Matthew chapter 7. You see that chapter 7, verse 7, is not in isolation. After verse 7, it goes on to talk about this area of prayer. It hasn't concluded yet. It carries on. For everyone who asks, receive, he will seek, find, and to him who knocks, he shall be opened. For what man among you and his son shall ask him for a loaf, and so on. Will give him a stone. And it continues until verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? You see, it's a continuous flow. Verse 7 is not in isolation. And Jesus, from verse 7 to 11, is a whole passage that talks about prayer. And so he goes on to say, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?
So the immediate context already tells us that God wants to give us what is good. God wants to give us what is good. Ask initially, He wants to give us what is good. So that is already a very clear indication in verse 11. Now God wants to give us what is good, but not just what we think is good. We may make any requests of God. Some of them are outrageous, really improper, but some of them insincerely we think is good, and yet it is not granted. Why? Now this is one of the aspects that we can consider. We may think it is good, but is it really good for us? Because God wants to give to us what is really good, ultimately good in its absolute sense, according to His perfect wisdom, not just according to our own thinking, not just what we desire, what we long for, or even what we think is good. And this also includes timing. Something may be good, and in fact it is really good, but the timing, we are not yet ready to receive it, or it's not the best time. So God may not want to give it to us. According to His perfect wisdom, it should come to us at a later time. It will be better for us. So we may find that we are not receiving it. Good also includes timing, and so on, many other factors. And what is good for one may not be good for another, and so on. But the main point I want to put across here is this, that we should be careful not just to look at the verse in isolation, but in its context, its teaching in its context, what the Lord Jesus actually intends to communicate through this verse. So in its immediate context, this passage of our prayer already tells us God wants to give us what is good, not what is bad for us. So already we see that it is not a blanket statement. Anything we ask, God will just give it to us. But beyond that, I now want to go on to consider with you an important point, and that is not just immediate context, but there is such a thing as a wider context. Now if you look at the wider context, where does this passage on prayer come out? Immediate context on prayer, verses 7 to 11. But remember that these words are uttered by the Lord Jesus in a wider context. And what is the wider context? It's a Sermon on the Mount. It's a whole Sermon on the Mount from chapters 5 to 7. He didn't just out of the blue just mention these few words. But these few words occur in a wider context from chapters 5 to 7. It's a continuous flow. It's a whole series of things that the Lord Jesus seeks to communicate to His disciples. He wants them to understand many things. And so we need to look at this passage in its wider context of the whole flow of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's where, if we look at the whole flow of the Sermon on the Mount, it becomes very much clearer to us what chapter 7, verse 7 of Matthew actually is trying to tell us. And what would be legitimate expectations and a proper interpretation of this verse, and what we can legitimately rely upon as we pray to God, as we look at this verse. So, as I said, the wider context would be the Sermon on the Mount. And I cannot go into the whole detail now of the Sermon on the Mount, but just refresh your memory. We have covered a significant portion of the Sermon on the Mount. You'll notice that as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus tells us the importance of good attitudes, proper perspective, longings, and proper conduct. Conduct, longings, attitudes, inner character that befits a child of God. And it is in this context that He tells us about prayer from verse 7 to 11. If you remember this, it will help a lot. Now I go on to elaborate what I mean. For example, in the Beatitudes, He tells us about the qualities, the inner qualities of man, what it should be. The prayer pattern that we looked at earlier on, what kind of longings when you pray? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and so on. These are the kinds of longings that you should have when you pray. Are these our longings and the inner qualities for life, what it should be? And chapter 6, verse 33 tells us, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. As we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, this is the kind of attitudes we should have. Now, it's in this kind of context, those who long for their character to be transformed, who move in that direction, who pray with the right attitude, who seeks to live life that are right before God, in this kind of context, Jesus encourages such a one to pray. This is part of it. This encouragement to prayer is part of the whole flow of what Jesus desires of His disciples. Don't just lift it out of its context. And in this kind of context, Jesus encourages us to pray, to ask, and to trust God to give us what is good. Now, if this is the kind of way we are responding to God, yes, we should be asking God and trusting Him, properly trusting Him. We can actually trust Him to give us what is good. This is the context. But if our life is not right, we are doing all kinds of things dishonoring to God. Just like in the Isaiah chapter 1, that kind of context, or James 4:3 kind of attitude, then we find that it doesn't flow with the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, and then you start saying, I ask God for this, and then it doesn't come to pass. But Jesus encourages us to ask, trusting God for what is good, in the whole context of one who loves the Lord, who seeks first His kingdom and His righteousness, whose lives are being transformed because of the proper longings of his heart. In that kind of context, he encourages us to pray, trusting God that He will provide for us and He will give us what is good. Now, this wider context of the Sermon on the Mount, from here I want to go on further. When we talk about interpretation and context, what it means. There is the immediate context, there's a wider context of the Sermon on the Mount, but we can actually, and we can and should properly also consider the even wider context. And that is, we can go on to consider the even wider context of the whole book of Matthew. And go on to consider the Gospels. Because in the Gospels we find the teachings of Lord Jesus from various passages, and the same Lord Jesus, who does not contradict Himself, who teaches us various things. So we can compare the various things He teaches us in this area of prayer. What does He talk about? What does He tell us? What are the qualifications and so on? And finally, we can consider the context, the wider context, the even wider context of the whole New Testament. What it talks about on this subject, and then the total context of the Scriptures, the Old and the New. Now, is this a proper way to talk about context? Clearly so. Because the whole of Scriptures is inspired by God. And God wants us to know all Scriptures inspired. And the totality of what the Scripture teaches on any given issue, any given point, is ultimately what the Scripture teaches and what God wants us to understand on the issue. Not just a particular verse looked at in isolation. Although often, if you just look at the verse in its immediate context, you are careful, we can already detect some of the wrong things that people may attribute to that verse, which, as you see here in this instance, and in many other instances, you will find if you are careful, you can already detect in its immediate context. But the wider context ultimately includes the whole of the Scriptures. In the same way, another way of looking at some of these would be when we look at a verse, say, epistles. One of the epistles of Paul, for example. As you look at the immediate context and you look at the whole epistle, another way of looking at it before you look at the whole Bible, you can look at Paul's other epistles, because the same Paul is writing, and sometimes he has certain ways of expressing himself. You compare it with other portions that he has written, how he treats that subject, how he looks at these things. That's another way of looking at the scriptural context. But as I said, ultimately it's the totality of what the Scriptures teach, because the whole of Scripture is inspired by God. So generally on a given issue or subject, and even more so where the issue is a major one, like on prayer, if you want a wholesome appreciation of the biblical position, normally you'll find that you cannot find, normally you'll see that you cannot find the wholesome biblical teaching or position just found in a single verse or in a single passage, especially if it's a major issue. Often you'll find that you'll see that you cannot obtain a wholesome appreciation of the biblical position just by looking at a single verse or a single passage. And you need then to consider what various verses, passages, in their context, how they all contribute to the total understanding of what the Scriptures teach on that issue. And related to this, helpful to bear in mind that in the Scriptures, a general statement in one verse often may have been qualified by various other passages. You may come across a general statement, but it's often qualified by other passages. So you cannot just look at that general statement, just that verse in itself, and then start drawing your conclusions. Often you'll find they are qualified by various other passages. Their qualifications to it. I'll now go on to consider with you the next example. And that is in relation to Christians and material wealth, or Christians and getting rich. Now there are some people who say that Christians should be rich, and Christians should aim to be rich materially. Now this may sound surprising to some of you, but I do think that some of you would be familiar with this kind of view. And this is not just the views of some people who say it, but even in messages and in books, you can come across this kind of view. So the view that Christians should be rich and they should aim to be rich materially. There are people who hold this kind of views. And I'm aware that a verse that they rely upon to justify this kind of position, you can find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Those of you who are not familiar with this kind of view, you may find rather surprising how come they can quote 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 for such a position. Because I don't think when you read it for yourself, you will interpret it in this kind of way. But just by looking at the words in itself, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, from one angle looking, it says possible for them to interpret it like that. Just looking at the verse in isolation. Verse 9, Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And they say, the Lord Jesus became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So this verse tells us that the Lord Jesus, through his poverty, became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. So God wants us to be rich. Jesus wants us to be rich, so we must aim to be rich. If we aim to be rich, we will be in line with this verse. In fact, that's why he became poor, that we might become rich. So we should be rich, and if we are not yet rich, aim to be rich. It's biblical. We should move in this direction. And together with this, perhaps there are some thoughts that Christians may have in their mind. Why should Christians be poor? Christians should not be poor because we have a rich Father. Our Father in heaven is very rich. He owns everything. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all the days on this earth. All the material wealth on this earth. We have a very rich Father. Our Father in heaven. Why should we be rich? Why should we be poor? We should be rich. And coupled with that, there can be some of these kind of thoughts also, that a rich Christian would be a good testimony to the bountiful Father in heaven. No, it's a good testimony. If Christians are rich, then others looking at Christians will find there the testimony to the rarity of a bountiful first Heavenly Father. But if you're poor, people of the world look at you, what kind of Heavenly Father you say you have? He cannot be rich if you are so poor. A rich king, you'll find that his princes are all very rich. Unless, of course, the king doesn't love the prince and or his own him. So, these are some of the kind of thoughts that people have in their minds. And you'll find that the evil one delights in such thinking. He delights in such thinking. That those lines of thinking, he delights in it. And you will seek to promote this kind of thinking. And also to tempt us to desire to get rich. And you'll find that this kind of temptation operates even for those who don't hold this kind of view. Is that not so? Do we not find that in many of our lives we already face this kind of temptation? Yes, we delight in this kind of thinking. And we will seek to tempt you to desire to get rich, to store up wealth, because so that you will be entangled by the visible, the temporal, the pleasures of this life, and become entangled in such a way that like a seed that is sown among the thorns, you'll be choked with the worries, the riches, the pleasures of this life, and as a result lose our heavenly vision, our eternal perspective. That is what the evil one desires, and we will seek to promote such thoughts. So how then do we counter the above view and associated attitudes like the desire to get rich, and all this is biblical teaching and biblical position? How do we apply, how do we counter it? Well, we will now go on to consider this, applying, on the other hand, this written principle. We apply this principle, and we see how we encounter it. We apply, on the other hand, this written principle. We find that, on the other hand, scriptures clearly teach various aspects which counter this position very clearly. For example, if we look at Matthew chapter 6, we look at these other verses, and after that we will still come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. Matthew chapter 6. Reading from verse 19. Again, the words of the Lord Jesus, part of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So we see here, do not. Very clear, the words of the Lord Jesus, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. You should not have this kind of attitude, wanting to lay up for yourself treasures upon earth. Do not do this. Do not have this kind of attitude. And he tells us, these are temporal things. Moths, rust will destroy it. Thieves can break in and steal. But, and this is where should be your focus, your attitudes. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves will not break in. Or steal. Treasures in heaven, not treasures upon earth, not the material. Our hearts should not be centered on these things, aiming to get rich, to store up wealth for ourselves, but treasures in heaven. And verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Is your heart centered on the earthly, on the temporal, on the visible, on the perishing? Or are they properly occupied with the eternal, the imperishable, the treasures in heaven? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The Lord Jesus wants our hearts to be in the right place, but the evil one wants our hearts to be anchored in the perishing and be entangled by the affairs of this life. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Another verse, or another passage, which clearly counters this position of desirous or aiming to be rich, we find in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Reading from verse 8. Perhaps I will just point out the points without reading through first to save time. You are familiar with this passage. Verse 8 says, "If we have food and covering, with this we shall be content." Let us be content. If we have food and covering, that's enough. Let us not aim that we must be rich, and rich is the good thing. Rich is the thing we should all aim for materially. Our heart should not have a sense of discontentment because of the desire for material things. Food and covering, be content. Verse 9 actually warns us. Those who want to get rich, that's precisely the point, the desire to get rich. He says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation. That's a very warning here. You want to get rich, you fall into temptation and a snare. It's a snare. And many foolish and harmful desires associated with this thing. It's a desire to get rich materially. The temptation, the snare, accompanied with harmful desires, and it plunges men into ruin and destruction. If the desires of our heart is to accumulate wealth, to pursue after the material riches of this world, let us beware. Scriptures teach us to adopt a view, an approach, a stand contrary to that kind of attitude. Verse 10, "The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith." You may even go right off course, wander from the faith, and pierce yourself with many a pang. And much grief and pain may come your way. What then is the right attitude? Verse 11 tells us, "But flee from these things." First of all, flee from these things. Flee. Don't entertain such thoughts, such longings, such desires to get rich. Flee from these things, you man of God. If you want to be a man of God, flee from these things and pursue. What is it that we should really pursue? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. These are the things that are helpful for our development. These are qualities of the inner man. And these are things that are associated with the eternal, in line with eternal perspective. So we see here 1 Timothy 6 verse 8-11. Very clear teaching that contradicts and counters the wrong stand attitude that some have adopted in this area of desires to be rich, thinking or justifying it on the ground that it will be a good testimony to a rich Heavenly Father in heaven. Scripture says flee from such desires and such attitudes. And in Mark chapter 4, verse 19, the Lord Jesus also warns us about the deceitfulness of riches. Mark chapter 4, verse 19. In the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus talks about the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches. He warns us be careful about this area. You may get into problems. Now this is not to say that riches and money are evil in themselves and Christians cannot have money. It's not that they are evil in themselves, but be careful that it can become a snare to you and it can then hurt you. It can hurt us morally, spiritually, and our ultimate well-being. Scriptures warns us, and these verses that we looked at are certainly contrary to this view and attitude of Christians, that Christians should be rich, should aim to be rich materially. But it does not mean that riches and money in themselves are evil. But it's the attitude, the longing, the desire to get rich, aim to be rich, that kind of attitude is unhealthy, undesirable. And we reflect on the life of the Lord Jesus and the apostles. We reflect on their lives. It becomes quite clear that their lives, their direction is very contrary to the kind of position that we are examining. Were they wealthy? Did they seek to be wealthy materially? Did they in any way encourage others, the disciples, to do so? The Lord Jesus was born in a manger. How did he live his life? And similarly with the disciples. Well, we will consider a bit more afterwards, because now we want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9 again. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. How do we understand this verse? That you through his poverty might become rich. How are we to understand this verse? Did Jesus really come that we may become rich materially? Is that why he came to this world? That for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He came to this world that we might become rich materially. Does the scripture teach this? These are questions we can ask ourselves. He came that we may have life. What kind of life? Yes, life abundant. What kind of life? Eternal life. He came as a true light of the world. As we look through the scripture, it's very clear. He came to reconcile us back to God and the eternal well-being, the spiritual well-being, the moral well-being. These are the major truths and principles which we are clear what the scriptures really teach as to why the Lord Jesus came to this world. But does the scriptures teach that he came to make us rich materially? Where do we find this? But instead, we find that when he came into this world, he told the rich young ruler to give up his possessions. We find the opposite happening. Did he come and make many people rich materially? And he told the rich young man to give up his possessions. We find his apostles, they gave up everything, even their occupations, their career, and followed him. Did he make them rich materially? There's no evidence that the Lord Jesus came to this world to make men rich materially. And as we contemplate along this kind of life, now I'm putting more across to the general thrust, because I want to state this point for your awareness of the approach when you come across this kind of difficulties or ideas that people may put to us, which sometimes may puzzle us. That is, when we are confronted with a novel idea, or an idea that we feel uneasy about, reflect on the general flow of scriptures. This is one of the principles that's important for us to bear in mind. Reflect on the general flow of ideas. When you come across a novel idea, an idea that makes you feel uneasy, does the scriptures really teach this? And they tell you it is, and then we can even quote you verses that seem to tell you, they seem to teach that. Does it go along? Is it consistent with the general flow of scriptures? Now we look at what is then the principle behind 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. Let us look more closely at this verse. What is the principle here in its context? What does it really teach? It's clear that here in the context, this verse is teaching us the principle of giving, self-denial, which benefits others. The principle of giving, of self-denial, which benefits others. Now, verse 9 is the example of the Lord Jesus. His self-denial, his attitude of giving, and it benefits others, that we may be benefited. That is the principle. And other parts of scripture tell us in what way we are benefited. As I mentioned just now, our ultimate eternal well-being and so on. But I want to go on a bit further so that it becomes clearer what I'm trying to put across, the way we look at the context that helps us understand this verse. The principle of giving, self-denial, which benefits others. Verse 9 talks about the example of the Lord Jesus, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is quoted an example of this principle of giving and self-denial, which benefits others, but this is not the only example. We look at this whole passage. It starts with chapter 8, verse 1. And verses 1 and 2 gives us the example of the churches of Macedonia, which Paul commended. They practice this principle of giving, of self-denial, which benefits others. And verse 9 tells us, there's another example, the Lord Jesus. But the two examples are along the same line, the same principle. If you read the whole flow of the passage, it becomes clear to you that it is so. We are talking about the same things. But what do these two verses in the chapter 8 verses 1 and 2 tell us? It tells us here about even the verses 1 to 4. Paul wrote to the Corinthians saying, "We wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Here example. What was the example? That in the great ordeal of affliction, the abundance of joy and the deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation and support of the saints. So he is talking about their liberality, their generosity, the willingness to give that others may be benefited. Here, the saints, the support of the saints. And in fact, if you look even closer, you'll find that actually the thrust and direction of verses 1 to 4, the example of the Macedonians, and the example of the Lord Jesus in verse 9, they are similar and they actually point in a direction that is opposite to those who quote 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9 in support of the above view of material wealth. You look at it more carefully, it's actually teaching the opposite. Not only it does not support that view, it teaches the opposite. Why? You look at it, first of all, verses 1 to 4 shows to us clearly that the churches in Macedonia were an example. Paul commended them, but were they rich materially? It tells us in the great ordeal of affliction, verse 2, the deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Materially, they were not rich. They were what you can consider classified as poverty. But what were they? What was their wealth? Overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. That was their wealth. They were rich there in that sense, but not that they are not materially. They gave rather sacrificially. They were not rich materially, but they gave. Their wealth was in their liberality. Not only that, what Paul comments about them is the attitude of giving. Now, in the first place, they were not rich. They were what you can consider as poor. What the scriptures classify as poor, in poverty. And when they gave, did that make them richer materially? We find the churches in Macedonia, which were held as an example. In the first place, they were not rich materially. They were poor. They were in poverty. And after they had given, they will become even poorer materially. But they were commended for that.
That is the direction of life that was commanded. Not a clinging to material riches, a desire to accumulate, to hoard material wealth, but rather a generous spirit, attitude of giving, self-denial, principle of giving, that others may be benefited. And it was in this context that the Lord Jesus was quoted, that he had this attitude of giving, of self-denial, that others may be benefited. So it's clear here that the benefit through his poverty, he might become rich in this context and in the various verses that we have considered. Of what other parts of scriptures teach, it's not that the Lord Jesus became poor that we might become rich materially, but rather the principle of his self-denial. Philippians 2 telling us how he came to this world. He emptied himself. He left the place of glory, his glorious position in heaven, to come to this world as a born servant, to serve, and to give up his life as a ransom for many. For what purpose? That we may be rich materially, not materially, but spiritually. Our ultimate well-being. That we, through his own personal willingness to be deprived, to become poor in that sense, we might become rich in the ultimate sense. So we will become truly rich. We recollect what we covered on Wednesday sessions on true riches. True riches. We might become truly rich, rich in the ultimate sense, which is not material, but our ultimate well-being. We will have to stop here for the time being before I go on to carry on with this theme, the Lord willing, the following message. We'll just stop here for the time being and prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper. Let us reflect on our lives before the Lord. And one aspect we can consider is regards to the teaching of scriptures, and whether we have spent some time to familiarize ourselves with the scriptures. For as you've seen, that if we are not familiar with scriptures, we will not be able to properly counter wrong views and positions and influences that come our way. We will not be able to properly apply, on the other hand, this legal principle, because we have no basis to counter. We need to know the scriptures. The other is we can reflect whether there are wrong attitudes in our hearts that hinder us in appreciating the truth, that hinder us in our relationship with God, answers to our prayer, to what we request of God. And the longings of our heart, our requests to God in prayer, are they appropriate, pleasing before the Lord? Do we have wrong attitudes towards material things, which hinders our lives and becomes a snare, entanglement in our lives? Let us also ask the Lord to help us to be able to grasp clearly the whole approach, that we may be able to counter wrong influences and teachings that come our way, how to take a proper stand on the truth, that our lives may indeed be based on what the scriptures truly teaches. But it first requires the right attitude of heart on our part. Our Father in heaven, indeed we truly worship you and praise you and adore you, the Lord Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Father, our hearts are filled with gratitude for all you have done for our lives. For indeed you are a good God, and you have done everything for our well-being. We thank you for the scriptures that you inspired and preserved for us, that we may be instructed in the path of truth and godliness. We thank you for the Spirit of God who dwells in us, who leads us and guides us into all the truth. We thank you for church life where we can grow and learn together. Father, help us that our hearts may be open to the truth, and that we may interpret the scriptures rightly, and not only come to know the truth with our understanding, but also we may learn to appropriate these truths and abide by it. For the Lord Jesus has said that if you abide in my words, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Help us, even as we profess love for him, to obey his commandments.
Father, we ask that you will also help us, that our lives, our heart's attitude may be right before you. For we know that the Lord Jesus has encouraged us to pray, to ask, trusting that you will supply us and give us what is good. But Lord, we know that sin and wrong motives do hinder us in our prayer requests. And we know that at times we even make requests of you that are inappropriate, that are not fitting for a child of God. And sometimes because of our foolishness, immaturity, lack of wisdom, we also ask things that are not appropriate and wise. But Lord, we thank you that according to your grace and mercy, we know that so often you do not answer us according to our requests, because you love us. You have higher intentions for us. Oh Father, teach us to learn to grow in appreciation of the wonderful God that we have. How marvelous are thy ways. How deep and steadfast is your love towards us. But help us that we may not test your patience, be presumptuous of your grace and your mercy, careless, irresponsible in our ways, but teach us to be diligent, to work out our faith in fear and trembling, trusting in the God who works in us to will and to do that which is pleasing in your sight, to cooperate with you, to be sensitive to you, and all that you desire of our lives. Oh Father, help us that as the days pass by, we may be transformed, that you will not just be time passing by, and the day of the Lord Jesus coming draws nearer and nearer, and our lives not growing, not ready to face him, but instead at times even going backwards. Oh God, we pray, in your grace and your mercy, help us to learn to be true to you in all, in whatever context you may be in. Help us that we will not excuse ourselves, for we know that whatever context you placed us in, we can grow in you, we can learn from you, we can trust you, and we know that you will see us through. Oh Lord, help us indeed to do our part. And we ask also that you help us to have our attitudes in the area of riches, material riches. But Lord, we will not harbor unhealthy desires, longings for the things of this world, for ourselves, to gratify our own desires, or to allow ourselves to be entangled with the material things of this world, the pleasures of this life, but teach us to learn how to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And Lord, indeed, we will be ready to face the Lord. Oh Father, we ask that the Spirit of God will speak to our hearts, the light of God will shine in our hearts and minds. Help us to see these things clearly and impress these things upon our hearts, that they will not just pass away, they will not just be impressed for a moment in an emotional manner and quickly forget them in the busyness of life, in the face of many temptations and the wiles of the evil one. Help us to know how to take a clear stand, to be steadfast in the submission unto you, and to reject all the temptations of the evil one, to resist him at every point, and not be deceived by him in any way. Help us to walk in the light and the truth, for you are a God of light, and you are a God of truth. Thank you now for the bread and for the wine. We ask for your blessings on these elements, and grant that indeed you teach us to partake in faith with our attitudes of heart, that our fellowship with you may be enhanced, that we may be strengthened spiritually, to live for you, be obedient to you, to be faithful to you, step by step, in all that we do, in thought, in word, in deed. All this we pray and commit to you, in the precious name of our Savior and our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.